Please stand as we read the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 3, and JJ is going to come read the scriptures for us, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We're going through a series in the book of Proverbs, and we're not going to go chapter by chapter, but we're going to tackle a number of different themes in the book of Proverbs. If you need a church Bible, just raise your hand, and if you don't have one for yourself, you can take that one home with you. So JJ, would you please read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12?
Pardon me one second while I flip my digital pages. Okay, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
Please be seated. Before I begin the message, I'm going to share, I was at a retreat Thursday evening, Friday, and part of the day Saturday, and when I signed up for it, I thought it was a pastor's retreat, but I went to find out that it was just a general men's retreat. So I have to apologize to the men in the church that I didn't invite you ahead of time. For some reason, I thought it was a retreat just for pastors, and I was surprised. So, but it was a good time. We went to Caraway Conference Center, which is outside of Asheboro, I believe. And there, it was a retreat sponsored by Peace Church, which is just down the road on Cary Parkway, predominantly white church, and also Christ Our King, the church, which is in Raleigh, which is a predominantly African-American church. So it was a good time of intentionally getting men together of different backgrounds and worshiping together and getting to know one another. And some of you may know the name Don Reno. He was behind organizing part of that, and it was good. It was good to be together. So I want to urge you next year that I'll make sure that we get enough notice so I can invite you ahead of time. And the pastor from Christ Our King spoke, so if I seem a little worked up, it's just because I've been hearing him the last couple of days. A few more amens and interactive preaching style that direction in the African American church. But we'll try to end a little bit better on time today. Well, that was almost saying opposite things, I guess. If we have more amens, we might go a little longer. So we're looking at Proverbs. What does it mean to be wise is the question that we're looking at the next number of weeks. And I think of a wise person, I think of someone who knows when to ask a question. A wise person is someone who knows what they don't know. I was talking to a young man at the retreat, and he said, I got married, my wife and I got married 5 weeks ago, and I'm in that phase of marriage where I don't know what I don't know. You know, I'm going to find out what the trials are and the issues of communication and all that. We're learning as we go. Well, a wise person knows that they don't know something. They know when to ask a question. They know when they need help. They are at least aware of that. And the truth that we're going to look at today is that a wise person humbles him or herself before God and before others. The wise person humbles him or herself before God and before others. There's plenty in Proverbs about humility, and the person who is wise humbles themselves. The person who is wise takes correction. The person who is wise seeks out advice. There's one proverb that says, essentially, with lack of counsel, plans fail, but where there are many advisors, plans succeed. That's a true principle, that it's wise to seek help. So before we examine that truth, I want to give us a little bit of a picture of how to read Proverbs. And I'm going to need get the sermon outline, the back of your sermon outline for this. But I think it'll give us a little bit of a background, because we're going into poetic literature. And poetic literature in the Bible would be Proverbs, Psalms, parts of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, poetic literature. So we have to look at, how do we read Proverbs? There's a very helpful book called How to Read Proverbs by Tremper Longman III. I would recommend it to you. You can buy it on the Kindle version or the electronic version. And it has some very helpful tips, not only tips, but instructions on how to read Proverbs. And he gives basically these three points in terms of how to read Proverbs. Proverbs are not necessarily meant to be applied universally. Now, some of you are going to get nervous when you hear me say that, because you say, well, wait, I thought you believed in the inerrancy of the Scriptures and that you know, we don't believe in situational ethics in terms of how we are to act. The Scriptures are true, aren't they? Well, yes, some Proverbs are true as promises, such as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That's a proverb that is in the form of a promise. But other proverbs are simply statements of the way life is. Other proverbs are more specific to time and place. So, for example, if you look at Proverbs 15:23 compared with Proverbs 27:14. On the back of your sermon outline, you'll see I have those printed out that we're going to go over. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Proverbs 27:14. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. You know? On the retreat, you know. Hey, time to get up, time to get up. Good morning, good morning. Some proverbs are specific to time and place. Now, are those two proverbs teaching opposite things? No, simply that there is a truth in each one that is applied differently, not applied universally across the board. The other example that you could use is Proverbs, I believe, 26. Verses 4 and 5, so I'll turn to that. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. And it talks about the wise and the foolish. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, does the Bible contradict itself? No. This is teaching two truths about how to deal with a fool. There's different kinds of fools. If you answer one fool according to his folly, you'll be like him yourself. Or answer him not according to his folly. You try to reason with him on his terms? No. It's not going to work. But if you answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You can answer someone that will make them think so that they don't trust in their own understanding, that they're not being too wise in their own eyes. So you have to decide, is this conversation worth the trouble, or is this person just going to be more stuck in their ways after the conversation? They're not teaching opposite things, but they're specific to time and place and situation. The other thing about reading Proverbs is they use parallelism to compare, contrast, or expand ideas. So a couple of Proverbs here that really I'll show you. They're the most common aspect of Proverbs is that there's parallelism. There's two lines, and they usually it's here's line A, and then line B expands on line A. So the two lines are in parallel, but either they're augmenting one another or they're contrasting one another. So Proverbs 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. True principle. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So the implication is you want to be the diligent person. Proverbs 16, 13, righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. So there's a parallelism there that the second line is an amplification of the first line. Proverbs 19, verse 1 is a comparison that's a one is better than the other. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. And then there are proverbs that simply use parallelism as a metaphor, a simile. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, of course, the ancient culture, you had a city. How did you guard a city? You didn't have open highways like we do today. You had a wall around the city, and you had specific gates that you had to go through to get into the city. So a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So parallelism is the most common feature of Proverbs, and that parallelism can either be the second line augments the first line, or it can be the second line contrasts with the first line, or some variation of that. Sometimes the second line will give a more specific example of a general principle in the first line. Poetic writings also use imagery and depend on social setting. So what you find in Proverbs is interesting is that a lot of the setting to Proverbs is training of a young man who is going to be serving the king at some point. And of course, the Proverbs, a lot of them were written by Solomon, so he's writing to his son. And to think about Proverbs being written by Solomon is interesting. It seems that Solomon has written mostly chapter 10 through, I believe, chapter 24, until he gets into some of the other authors. But Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. So it could be that Solomon is writing about Bathsheba in Proverbs 31. Just an interesting example of you know, how God uses different people in the Bible, and despite their flaws and whatnot. So I just thought that was interesting as I was reading through that. So they depend on imagery and social setting. Proverbs 16, verses 14 and 15. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. So the setting is the king. The king's court, and how do you function in the king's court in a way to gain his favor? So they depend on imagery, they depend on social setting. There are proverbs about being in the marketplace, there are proverbs about being in the home, there are proverbs about finances and making loans between individuals and all of that. So they depend on imagery and social setting. And remember, we are reading Middle Eastern wisdom poetry. We are reading Middle Eastern wisdom poetry. We are not reading a self-help book for modern Americans. That's the way we tend to take Proverbs, is that, oh, this is good self-help. No, we are reading Middle Eastern wisdom poetry in its setting that points to Jesus. We'll see that later on in the text. But what is amazing, even as we look at the differences between ancient culture and our culture today, what is amazing is how the Spirit of God applies these things to our hearts. That there is really nothing new under the sun. that people today do have essentially the same problems and conflicts and internal dilemmas that people in ancient times did. So it's not that we have to make the Bible applicable to today. The Bible is applicable. If we are reading it in its context and in its setting, it's telling us about people who had the same problems that we have. And so we look and we see, first of all, what is a wise person? A wise person is someone who humbles himself before God and before others. So we're going to look at two aspects of that. Two aspects of humility in the Proverbs. The first is this. Each of us is accountable to God and to other people that God has placed in our lives. Each of us is accountable to God and to other people God has placed in our lives. Who are the other people that God has placed in your life that you are accountable to, that you answer to? At the men's retreat Friday and Saturday, the pastor talked about how do you know a good leader? How do you know a good leader, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the business setting or the community setting or sports or anything like that? You know a good leader who is willing to recognize authority and work within structures. You know a good leader by someone who's willing to follow. We think of a good leader as, oh, the renegade who takes things into his own hands and bucks the system and pushes through and gets other people to follow along. No, a good leader, according to the scriptures, is someone who recognizes authority, who recognizes that he is accountable to God and he's also accountable to other people that God has put around him. See, we have this twisted view of freedom, I believe, in the United States, and as Christians sometimes, is that I'm accountable to God and to no one else. I've even had people in the church tell me that before. They say, well, I hear from God only. I don't hear from the other elders or other people in the church. You mean the people that God has put in your life divinely, sovereignly, in this body of believers, you're not going to listen to them? You're only going to listen to God? There's a disconnect there. And of course, today is tax day, so I had to fix a tax illustration for you. But we have this twisted view of freedom that we are accountable to God and no one else. So there's a man named Kent Hovind who got released from prison in 2015 after serving 9 years of a federal sentence for not paying employee taxes for his creationist organization in Pensacola, Florida. And his claim was, well, we are an organization that researches the account of creation, and we promote creation curriculum and all of this, and the assets that we have are owned by God alone, and they're not owned by me or anyone else. And so I don't have to pay employee taxes. I don't have to withhold any taxes from our employees to file them with the government. The government says, well, yeah, you do. Spends 9 years in prison. Twisted view of freedom. Twisted view of freedom that says, oh, I'm accountable to God and no one else. No, you're accountable to who God has put around you. Now, you're also accountable to those who you choose to open up to, right? I mean, there's an aspect of friendship and how we allow people to speak into our lives that we have to be wise about who we entrust ourselves to, who we allow to go to a deeper level with in communication and relationship. But it begins, if you want to be someone who is wise, you humble yourself before God and before other people. So it begins in the home. Children are to recognize the parents' authority and their role in teaching and correcting them. Proverbs 3, verse 1 that we just read at the beginning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Proverbs 13, verse 1 says the same thing in a different way about the home. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Parents are God's primary means of training and raising children. What an awesome responsibility. Aren't you humbled by that responsibility? I'm humbled by that responsibility. A rebuke is a direct correction. And of course, the challenge for a child, the challenge for a teenager, the challenge for an adult child is to stop and think and say, wait, God has placed mom and dad in my life for this reason, and I need to carefully consider their words. Husbands are also accountable to their wives, and wives accountable to their husbands for how they raise their children. So as a husband, you can't just say, well, this is the discipline that the kids are going to get, and I decided it, and that's it. I mean, I have done that out of frustration sometimes. You know? But husbands and wives are accountable to each other in that. An employee is accountable to an employer. Proverbs 25:13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his master. He refreshes the soul of his master. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Does the person you work for, if you're working and you have a boss or several people that you report to, can they go home refreshed at night saying, boy, I'm thankful that this person works for me? Do you refresh them by the way you work? No matter what their motives may be, your boss or the leader that you work for, do you recognize them as divinely put there by God? Do you recognize their authority over you? Do you do your work without complaining? How do you talk to other employees about your boss? Can your employer go home at night, rest their head on the pillow, and say, thank God we have Dan working for us. I'm refreshed. Can your teacher go home and say, thank God I have Emma in my class. I'm refreshed. If you are a student, you are accountable. God has put that authority in your life for this time and this season. A business owner, a coach, or a teacher is also accountable to a group. So you learn very quickly as a teacher, when I was teaching high school, that you know, you're accountable to the principal because he's essentially the boss of all the teachers, but you're also accountable to the parents of the students in your class. Because if things aren't going well and the kids aren't getting the grades that they need to get, then you're on the phone with the parents and all of that. You're accountable to a group in a sense. I'm accountable to you as a group that, you know, I don't preach too long. And then I start hearing about it. Yeah, I knew. I walked right into that one. James chapter 5, you have stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages that were held back by you from the workers who reap your fields cry out, and the cries of the reapers have come to the ear of the Lord of hosts. James is addressing business owners, people with wealth, people with resources who have others working for them. And he's saying, you kept back their wages. And you're accountable to God, but you're also accountable to them. You did not bless them with their wages as God had intended you to. It says in James 5 that you kept their wages back by fraud. 2 Chronicles 10, interesting example of what happens after the reign of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 10, I'll go through this quickly. So Rehoboam, one of the sons of Solomon, comes to power. And it says that the people came before Rehoboam, and they basically say, lighten the yoke that your father put on us. And if you lighten the yoke that he put on us, we will serve you gladly. We will be your people. We will serve you. And so Rehoboam consulted the old men, and what do the old men tell him? They say, yeah, this is a good thing. You want to listen to this advice. So we suggest that you, if you earn their favor now, they'll serve you for a long time. And then he consults the young men. And then young men basically say, no, you've got to assert your authority. Make it harder for these folks. So they say, tell the people, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. What happens in verse 16 through 19? And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each to your own tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So all Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Now Rehoboam was the one who said, basically he said, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. What did he do? Rehoboam reigned over the people who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Created chaos because he didn't recognize that he was in some sense accountable to God and also to the group of people. He had a moral responsibility to them. And he said, no, I'm going to make it harder on you. For whatever reason, for pride, for power, for his own sake. Fools and scoffers think they answer only to themselves. Proverbs 15, verse 32 and 33. Go to that quickly. Proverbs 15, 32 and 33. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. We live in a society that wants honor without humility. We live in a society that wants kudos without humbling ourselves. Fools and scoffers think they answer only to themselves. Listen to that again. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. You ever hear that phrase? You're only hurting yourself. Yeah, well, whoever ignores instruction is hurting themselves. But of course, that's the blind spot of being a fool or a scoffer, is that you think, oh, I only answer to me, and yet it doesn't turn out so good for you. Humility means understanding that we are accountable to God, but we are also accountable to the other people that God has placed around us. Secondly, correction and discipline are aspects of God's grace in our lives. Now, this is what you have to understand in order so that you don't see a big stereotype of the Christian faith is, oh, well, you have the Old Testament God that's angry and mean and all of these things, and Israel disobeys, and he sends these diseases upon them and this and that, and then you have the New Testament, and that's about love and about hope and about faith and about peace. No, discipline in the Old Testament is a means of God's grace. Discipline and correction are aspects of God's grace in our lives. Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That word for stupid in the Hebrew is ba'ar, which means a brutish person. Psalm 73, verse 22 says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So a person who hates correction is a brute. They're stubborn. They do, they they are refusing God's grace. And humbling yourself is fundamentally, in order to follow Christ, in order to become a Christian, you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I have done wrong. I have disobeyed you. I need Jesus to forgive me. I need the Holy Spirit to live within me. Otherwise, my heart is always going to be black. There is no way that I can do this without you, Lord. Humbling yourself is to accept correction, is to accept God's grace. Now, the Hebrew word for discipline, musar, is much broader than just punishment. So Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 and 24 gives a hint at this. And again, the first nine chapters of Proverbs, please understand, the first nine chapters of Proverbs are long speeches about the value of wisdom, and you have the two competing images of the faithful woman and the adulterous woman. And it's giving a picture of the wise and the foolish. And so you have this imagery all through the first nine chapters before you get to the specific Proverbs of chapter 10. So in the context of the comparison between faithfulness and adultery, listen to this from Proverbs chapter 6. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. So discipline is not just punishment. Discipline is more than that. It is God showing us this is the way to life. This is the way to fulfillment. This is the way to satisfaction. And think about that in marriage. To save you from disaster, to save you from heartache, to show you the beauty of faithfulness in marriage. The commandment is a light, a teaching and a light. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. It reflects God's goodness and provision. Deuteronomy chapter 8 uses the same word for discipline. And the context there in Deuteronomy is one. Deuteronomy is a series of long sermons by Moses recapping for the people before they enter the promised land what the Lord has asked them to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 2 through 5. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines you. God led them for 40 years through the wilderness. Was it only punishment? No, it was miraculous provision. Notice it says twice, God did this to humble you. Yes, there was punishment along the way. Yes, there were consequences for Moses because he did not get to enter the promised land. But there was the miraculous provision of food. There was increased trust in God's word. There was a growing of their trust in God as he met their needs. As a father disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines the one in whom he delights. Hebrews chapter 12 is essentially a repeat of the end of Proverbs chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the things of Christ in this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then the author of Hebrews speaks to them specifically after quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. God is gracious in disciplining us. He is treating us as His own sons and daughters. Now, the question that we often ask is, well, what if it's just my mistake, and how do I know when it's God's discipline, or when it's just unfortunate circumstances, or you know, how am I supposed to know that? And that's a tough thing to discern. But certainly, you have to look at Scripture and you have to ask, okay, Lord, have I been disobedient to You in any way that would cause You to discipline me? Or do I have to endure this situation? Lord, maybe I haven't sinned in a particular way, but I just have to endure this trial. But I know, Lord, that even Your discipline is that You are accepting me as a son or daughter of God. This weekend at the men's retreat, I met a man named Gary from Christ Our King Church, and he, you know, we talk about kind of what we do during the week, and he said, I have a business, and we rent individual homes and apartment units and whatnot. And he said, we have over 100 total units. And he said, sometimes I get nervous about the finances because a couple of years ago we lost over $100,000 flipping a house that we thought we could flip and sell for a certain amount of money, and we weren't able to do it. And he said, I found myself caught between my business partner, who was concerned about the finances, and my wife, who was concerned about the finances. And so you look at a situation like that and you go, okay, this may be God's discipline. This may be God correcting him in some way. But the difference that it's going to make in his life is how he receives that, how he responds to that. Is he has to examine his own heart and say, Lord, okay, was I doing this for selfish gain, or was I doing this with good motives? And Lord, I'm trusting that You are disciplining me as Your own. As Your own. The wise person humbles himself before God and before others. We can't sense God's discipline filtering it through our own earthly fathers who were faulty in their own way. The Scripture talks about that in Hebrews 12. Of course, earthly fathers discipline their sons. But we can't read God's discipline, interpret God's discipline through the discipline of our own parents. There's a sense in which we have to distance ourselves from that and say, no, God, You are good and gracious, and I am trusting that Your motives are true in disciplining me and correcting me. God disciplines those He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. Imagine the scenario. You go to your car mechanic and you say, hey, I'm getting ready to go on a big trip. Would you check out the car and just make sure that everything's in working order? You know, because it's been rattling a little bit, and you know, maybe the alignment needs to be put back in place. It's kind of going to one side a little bit. And the mechanic looks at it for an hour or so and comes back to you and says, hey, this car is in great shape. You must have mechanical acumen because I can't find a thing wrong with it. So you trust his word and you take the car out, and then the brakes fail later on and your life is miraculously spared, and you take the car back to the mechanic and you say, why didn't you tell me? It didn't have any brake fluid in it. How could you let me take the car like that? The mechanic says, well, I didn't want you to feel bad. I wanted the garage to be a safe space where you felt loved and accepted. And if I tell people too much bad news, they're not going to like it. They won't come back. You say, that's not a mechanic. That's not someone who's helping me. Imagine the same thing. You go to the doctor. You say, okay, I need a complete checkup. I've, you know, just hit this age mark, and, you know, that's the time when they start doing all these other tests and everything. And so I need a good checkup. The doctor looks you over and pokes and prods and all takes your blood pressure and cholesterol and all. Oh, I can't find a thing wrong. You must be training for the Olympics. I bet you could go out there and run a marathon. Next week, you nearly have a stroke. You go faint. They have to take you into the hospital, revive you. You go back to the doctor and you say, "What's going on? Why didn't you tell me what was wrong? Why didn't you tell me I was at risk?" "Oh, that's bad for business. People don't come back to me if I tell them they're too sick. I want this to be a safe space where you can feel loved and accepted." That's no kind of doctor at all. God disciplines the ones he loves. God is treating you as sons. Let us take the Lord's correction, knowing that it is in Christ, that we are in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have that relationship with him where you are humble before God and say, "Lord Jesus, it is only by your strength that I can live," then God is treating you as a son or a daughter. He disciplines those he loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are always times when we get in a situation and we don't want to take correction for whatever reason. Whether it's just human pride or thinking that we know better than somebody else. Lord Jesus, shape our hearts today by your cross, your finished work, your death and resurrection, that we have been given the righteousness of Christ, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The scripture says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Father, we know that Jesus, even in his humanity, had to depend upon you, had to have the angels come minister to him after he was tempted in the wilderness. May we model humility as we seek to live and have our hearts be more and more like you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.